morning, Moon Valley. You know, while I am very grateful for the wonderful guest worship leaders we've had over the past several months, isn't it so good to have Wes back leading us again? Oh, golly. We are continuing our sermon series titled Living Like He's Coming. It's based on a study through the New Testament letter of 1 Thessalonians, and the text we're studying today is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. And from this text, we're going to learn how to live as Christ followers in a culture war. We are going to discover godly ways to navigate a world torn by division and discord. You see, ancient Thessalonica and modern America have some things in common. Both cultures, in both there was a growing pushback against the influence of Christianity. You may recall from previous studies that pushback in Thessalonica was so hard that the lives of Paul and his ministry partners were threatened and they were run out of town. And so now in this letter we call 1 Thessalonians, Paul is writing to the new believers he left behind in Thessalonica, explaining how to navigate the contentious culture they faced. And I just want to tell you right up front the big idea I draw from the text. Here it is. Our Christian role is neither to imitate nor to agitate our world, but to captivate it. Our Christian role is neither to imitate nor to agitate our world, but to captivate it. Now, I realize that this idea is rather general and probably raises some questions, so let's work through the text to see how I got it and what it entails. In the first two verses of our text, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 9 and 10, Paul says this, "Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia." Now the phrase brotherly love is a translation of a single original Greek term, Philadelphia. Now it's the word after which the city of Philadelphia was named, only the accent is on a different syllable. The Greek word Philadelphia was a term used in ancient extra-biblical literature to refer to the love among literal brothers and sisters in an immediate family. Now, Christians in the early church borrowed the term and applied it to the love that should prevail among believers or followers of Jesus Christ. The idea is that when people become believers, they become part of the Christian family known as the church, and all who are in the church become brothers and sisters in Christ. Therefore, Philadelphia, or brotherly love, defines for us the object of our love. It is other believers. Now, that is not to say that we're not to love unbelievers outside the church. We are, but that is not Paul's focus here in our text. He's talking about the love of the brethren. Here in verse 9, Paul also refers to another kind of love, which is related to Philadelphia. When he says to love one another, Paul is using another Greek verb, agapao. And whereas Philadelphia helps us define the object of our love, that is, fellow believers, agapao helps us define the content of that love. Bible scholar Leon Morris has put together a 298-page study of love in the Bible, and he describes agapao as having two essential components. First, he says, it is a love given quite irrespective of merit. That is to say, it is undeserved. It is unconditional. It is given even when its recipients don't deserve it. It is expressed independent of how good a person is. Secondly, Morris says, it is a love that seeks to give. It gives, it doesn't take, it serves, it doesn't demand. It is selfless, not selfish. So if you put together the concepts behind Philadelphia and agapao, you get serving fellow believers unreservedly and unselfishly. It is a Christ-like love. And Paul highlights this kind of love as crucial to navigating the culture war the Thessalonians are facing. And it's not a love that we can muster on our own. God must empower this kind of love. Here in verse 9, Paul says to the Thessalonians regarding loving one another, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God. Now, actually, a better translation might be you are being taught by God, because the verb is actually in the present tense, which usually describes a current ongoing action. And so the learning wasn't over. They were in process. Well, just exactly how was God teaching them, and how does he teach us today about loving fellow believers, and how do we learn what he is teaching? Well, I can think of at least three ways God teaches us to love, and every one of them requires that we diligently learn and apply what's in the Bible. First, God has given himself in the person of Jesus Christ as a perfect example of love, but we can only learn about Jesus through the lens of the Bible, because that's where he's described. Second, God has given us the Bible, which provides descriptions and directives regarding love, which include things like giving, serving, uniting, fellowshipping, consoling, modeling, communicating, respecting, motivating, sympathizing, greeting, sharing, teaching, assembling, confessing, comforting, welcoming, forgiving, communicating, exhorting, admonishing, submitting, caring, refreshing, encouraging, edifying, empathizing, restoring, working, confronting, and telling the truth. That's a lot of ings. But we can only learn about them and apply them by studying the scriptures. And third, God has given us his Holy Spirit, who helps us apply these truths to our lives. But the Holy Spirit is not a spiritual substitute for the Bible. He's the person who helps us apply the Bible. He's the guy who empowers us to live in response to God's word. Apart from the Spirit, we cannot love as Christ loved. That's why I say we cannot muster the kind of love, the Christ-like love, on our own. It must be Spirit-led. Paul is actually commending the Thessalonians because they are being taught by God to love one another, and their love of the brethren has extended beyond the church in Thessalonica to bless all the believers in the surrounding region of Macedonia. In the first part of verse 10, Paul says, for that is indeed what you are doing to all the brothers in Macedonia. Now, as commendable as their love is, Paul encourages still more growth. In the last part of verse 10, he says, but we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. Paul wants his spiritual children to abound more and more in loving one another. And in historical context, the reasons are compelling. In ancient Thessalonica, for a Jew to come to faith in Christ would typically bring harsh ostracism from unbelieving Jews. Jewish believers would often be disowned and boycotted in their communities. Similarly, Gentiles coming to faith in Jesus would draw the ire of unbelieving Gentiles. Unbelieving Gentiles in ancient Greece were generally polytheists who had no problem with the idea of adding another god to one's religious pantheon. But to suggest that there is only one true God was viewed as offensive, narrow-minded, threatening to culture. It's not hard to see then how important it would be for believers in the Thessalonian church to love one another as a means of encouragement and even survival in the face of such ostracism. Additionally, and perhaps more importantly, such love is the primary way we Christians are to captivate our culture. Not my idea, it comes from Jesus. In John 13:34, Jesus urges his followers to love one another just as he loved them, saying, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another." Then in the very next verse, Jesus gives a reason for loving in that way. "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." The kind of love to which Jesus calls his first followers is the very same kind of love to which Paul calls the ancient Thessalonians. It is the love we today are to be known for. It is the love that is to set us apart. It is the love that draws people to Christ. And it is more than just an imitation of the fashionable, be nice behavior of our culture. Anyone can choose to be nice for a while. But only a spirit-led believer can love the way Jesus loved, to love sacrificially, to love unconditionally, to love our enemies, to love the seemingly unlovable, unreservedly and unselfishly, again and again and again. Such Christ-like love captivates like nothing else. In John chapter 12, verse 32, Jesus says, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Jesus is referring to his being lifted up from the earth on a cross to die in the place of and on behalf of his enemies, including you and me. This is the ultimate act of sacrificial love. Jesus says such love will draw all people. That's another way of saying his love will captivate people. Of course, not everyone will allow themselves to be drawn or captivated. There is a choice. Nevertheless, Paul encourages a love that draws people, whether or not they are willing to be drawn. And not only does Paul urge the Thessalonians to abound in love, he also urges them to aspire to do three things that go along with it. He lists the three things in verse 11, saying, "And to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you." Now, Paul does not elaborate because he has already instructed the Thessalonians concerning these three things. So this is just a reminder for them. But we're sort of left to figure out what these instructions mean and why they were given. In verse 12, We get some clues as to why they were given. Paul gives two reasons. So that you may walk properly before outsiders, that's one. And two, be dependent on no one. Now, first of all, it seems that Paul is concerned for the reputation of the church in the eyes of unbelievers. To walk properly before outsiders is to live decently or becomingly or attractively in the eyes of those who are not part of the church. Second, when Paul says be dependent on no one, he seems concerned about believers being unreasonably dependent on others to supply their material needs. Paul doesn't want believers to be on the dole without good reason. In Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, we gain further insight into the problem addressed in our text here. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, Paul says this, "For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living." Evidently, some Thessalonian believers were lazy Christian freeloaders who used their free time to meddle in other people's business and to stir up trouble. Imagine Christians doing that. Paul urges them to do their own work quietly and to earn their own living. Now, we don't know for sure why these believers weren't working. Some scholars speculate that some of the Thessalonians believed that Christ's return was so close that they just quit their jobs. You know, so what's the use of working? Thinking that they didn't have to work anymore because Jesus might be coming next Thursday. Other scholars surmise that some believers were part of a social structure called patronage, which is sort of foreign to us. The institution of patronage was widespread in ancient Greco-Roman culture. Basically, it involves clients attaching themselves to patrons of greater social status and economic means, hoping to receive protection and provision in exchange for allegiance and public support. So, in essence, wealthy patrons essentially bought popularity and political influence and power by having a bevy of paid clients who would fawn over them. Whatever the case, Paul wanted Christians who were able to work to be gainfully employed so as not to be financially dependent on others. To the extent that some believers were imitating their culture and getting caught up in the widespread patronage structure, they needed to stop such freeloading and get to work. Back in our text, we could cast verses 11 and 12 in the form of this diagram. On the left, we have the three things to which the Thessalonians were to aspire: live quietly, mind your own affairs, and work with your hands. On the right, we have two reasons for aspiring to do these things: so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Let's start with a connection that is probably easiest to understand. Work with your hands so that you may be dependent on no one. Now, to work with your hands is not a call to be a blue-collar worker as opposed to a white-collar worker. Paul is simply exhorting all able-bodied Christians to earn their own living, to pull their own weight. And if you think about it, this is sort of a counterbalance to the encouragement to love one another discussed earlier. The Thessalonian church had thus far been quite good at loving one another, and no doubt that included helping one another with material things as needed. But Paul does not want some lazy, entitled believers to take advantage of such love. To do so might jeopardize the church's ability to care for those who truly needed the help. There also may be a connection between working with your hands and walking properly before outsiders. If some believers were indeed imitating culture by being involved in relationships with patrons who supplied their needs in exchange for political favors, then this could undermine their testimony. Outsiders might wonder, is what you're saying about Christ really true, or is this just about politics? Did your patron pay you to say these things? Moreover, it would hardly be captivating to give the impression to outsiders that the church is where able-bodied deadbeats go to leech off the generosity of others. Now let's consider the connection between living quietly, minding your own affairs, and walking properly before outsiders. Bible scholar Dr. Gene L. Green explains what living quietly and minding your own affairs means in our text. Now, as an aside, for those of you in my age cohort, I'd like to clarify that Dr. Gene Green is not to be confused with Mr. Green Jeans. You know, the guy on Captain Kangaroo. If you are too young to know what I'm talking about, just Google it. Now, Dr. Green holds a PhD in New Testament exegesis. He is the dean of Trinity International University and professor emeritus of New Testament at Wheaton College. And he is the author of several commentaries, including one on 1 Thessalonians. I list Green's credentials to show that he is fairly theologically conservative. He's an evangelical scholar who holds a high view of Scripture as we do at Moon Valley. This is relevant because what he is about to say is likely to make some of you squirm a little bit. Gird your loins, folks. Green says, and I quote, "The theme of being quiet appears in the literature of the era in description of those respectable people who do not cause problems in society and community, in the community. At times, the thought of leading the quiet life is found in combination with the words of the following clause in our text, to mind your own business." Goes on to say, this combination has to do with retiring from public activity, whether from tribunal or from politics in general. In fact, he goes on to say, to mind your own business was the exact opposite of participating in public affairs. He goes on to say, we can safely assume that the apostle is calling believers to stay out of public/political affairs, unquote. I realize, I'm taking a drink, that for some Christians, them's fighting words. Stay out of political affairs? But Green's interpretation is not an isolated one. It is shared by quite a few scholars represented in my library. If you'd like to check me out, the transcript will be available online, and I've footnoted a bunch of people who actually agree with this. Keep in mind that Green is thus far interpreting only what Paul meant by what he said to the ancient Thessalonians. He has not yet addressed the transferability of this idea to modern culture. You see, in ancient Thessalonica, to stay out of public or political affairs was wise counsel for the new believers in the church there at that time. Remember the historical context. Paul's life and the life of his partners had been recently threatened, and they had been run out of town. And so now was not the time for the new believers back in Thessalonica to stage a public Paul's Life Matters protest. In the original Greek, that would be stupidizo. Nevertheless, I don't think our text constitutes a categorical call for all Christians today to renounce all forms of political involvement. In fact, Green himself makes this point, saying, and I quote, "It would be unwise for us to understand the prohibition as a call to us to abandon any form of involvement in politics." He goes on to say, "What the apostle warns against is becoming dependent as well as disruptive members of society whose reputation in no way enhances the gospel," unquote. That last line is a really good point, and it offers, I think, a good question to ask ourselves when tempted to respond to in a certain way to some political provocation. The question is, would this enhance the gospel? Would this make the good news of Jesus Christ attractive? Would this be captivating for Christ? And this idea fits really well with Paul's teaching in Titus chapter 2, verse 10, where he exhorts his partner Titus to instruct the believers in his church to live in a Christ-like way before outsiders for this purpose, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive, becoming, captivating. The idea is to avoid anything that might needlessly agitate outsiders and compromise the attractiveness, attractiveness of our witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. When possible, it is wise to minimize the opportunity for outsiders to simply blow us off by saying something like, "You're not really about Jesus, you're just trying to gain political power and control people." In controversial matters that are not central to the cause of Christ, sometimes it's best to keep a low profile. Now, let me be clear, this does not preclude any involvement in controversies or politics, but it does, I think, call us to be circumspect, to be selective, avoiding anything that might hinder our ability to bring the life of Jesus to our world. Now, that is not to say that we should imitate our culture by believing or accepting things that simply are not true, things that are simply not scriptural. It simply acknowledges that people are usually captivated by Christ-like love, not so much by airtight logic. So it is generally better to lead with love, not arguments. So having worked our way through the text, hopefully you have a better sense of what lies behind this big idea of our sermon. Our Christian role is neither to imitate nor to agitate our world, but to captivate it. Now, this is really easy to say, but pretty messy to apply. It raises niggling questions and requires nuanced thinking. Nevertheless, it's profoundly helpful for me to keep reminding myself that I'm not here to imitate my world, I'm not here to agitate my world. I'm here to captivate my world for the cause of Christ. Now, sometimes, as I seek to captivate for Christ, I will not be able to avoid agitating the world. In some ways, if you think about it, Jesus and Paul agitated their world. But that was not their overriding goal. The agitation was an unavoidable byproduct of living and proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ in an effort to captivate, to draw the world to Christ. But to needlessly agitate is just counterproductive. The priority is to captivate. Also, sometimes as I seek to captivate for Christ, I will end up imitating the world in some ways. In a sense, for example, Jesus imitated the world by humbling himself to become one of us. Paul, in a sense, imitated the world by becoming all things to all people that he might win some. But such imitation is a means to an end, not to compromise the truth, but to connect and to captivate for Christ. Again, the priority is to captivate. Our Christian role is neither to imitate nor to agitate our world, but to captivate it. Here are two posters you can buy online to put in front of your house to tell everybody where you stand on important issues. On the left, we have a poster that says, "In this house, we believe Black Lives Matter. Women's rights are human rights. No human is illegal. Science is real. Love is love, and kindness is everything." And if I'm not mistaken, that was the poster to come out first. On the right, we have a poster responding to the poster on the left. One website that sells it calls it the pushback poster. It says, "In this house, we believe that biology is real, all lives matter, crime is illegal, Jesus is life, God is love, unborn babies are human beings, and truth is everything." Now, chances are, you resonate more with one side than another. In fact, these posters may elicit a visceral sort of us versus them feeling. My purpose in showing these is not to take sides, but to just ask a question. Do these posters captivate outsiders? By outsiders, I mean those who are not inclined to agree in the first place. Let's just say you are a right-leaning person who sees the poster on the left in your neighbor's yard while you're driving by. How likely are you to be so captivated by the poster that you pull over and you think to yourself, "You know, these are some really good points. Based on this poster, these neighbors seem like they would be gracious and approachable. Maybe I need to rethink my position. Maybe a conversation with my neighbor would help me do that." Or let's say you are a left-leaning person who sees the poster on the right in your neighbor's yard while driving by. It mentions Jesus and God, which is not unusual for a right-leaning poster in our American culture. How likely are you to be so captivated by the poster that you pull over and you think to yourself, "You know, these are some really good points. Based on this poster, these neighbors seem to be so gracious and approachable. Maybe I need to rethink my position. Maybe a conversation with my neighbor could help do that. Maybe I do need Jesus after all. Now, one could argue that these posters actually imitate our contentious pushback, us versus them culture. Or one could argue that they do little more than pander to insiders and agitate outsiders. But it's really hard for me to see how they could possibly captivate outsiders. In evaluating anything we may be tempted to do or say as representatives of Jesus Christ, we would do well to ask ourselves, would this enhance the gospel? Would this make the good news of Jesus Christ attractive? Would this be captivating for Christ? Would this be walking becomingly before outsiders? And this is important because the big idea from our text is this: our Christian role is neither to imitate nor to agitate the world, but to captivate it. Now, in our 15 class here at Moon Valley on faith, gender, and sexuality, we have been learning not only the dictates of Scripture, but also some stories of individuals. One young woman who grew up in the church and loved Jesus confessed to her pastor she was attracted to other women. She was conflicted by it. She didn't know what to do about it. She was hoping for some help on what to do about it. She was asked to leave the church. Disillusioned by this experience, the young woman gave up on church altogether for nearly 20 years. And during that time, she decided to imitate her culture. She identified as a lesbian. She got married to another woman. And after 6 years of marriage, her partner became terminally ill and died. Grief-stricken and afraid, she randomly called a nearby church to see if they might be willing to do the funeral service. And it happened to be a theologically conservative church that believed, as we do, that sexual expression is reserved for marriage between one man and one woman, and expressions outside of that context are out of bounds. And so she asked the pastor, "My wife just died. We are lesbians. I was wondering if you would be willing to do the funeral service." And the pastor said, "It would be my honor to do the service. I am so sorry for your loss." The love shown by the church captivated the woman. Ultimately, she was drawn back to the church, back to a community that loves her, back to trying to honor God through sexual purity, back actually to a personal ministry of helping fellow believers who struggle with same-sex attraction and gender dysphoria, and particularly those who are contemplating suicide because of it. Our Christian role is neither to imitate nor to agitate our world, but to captivate it. Let's pray. Lord God, help us to love as you love. By your Spirit, help us to discern how to walk properly attractively before outsiders, living quietly, minding our own affairs, and working diligently that we may captivate outsiders for Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Unbelievably, next Sunday is Easter. I encourage you not only to come, but to bring a guest with you. Invite someone to join you for Easter. Also, please join us today, right now, in the lobby, right after the service, for our spring celebration, which includes lunch and festivities. The cost is $5, payable at the Connect counter. If you don't have the $5, or if you happen to be new to Moon Valley, the whole thing is on us. Just grab a plate and dig in. Lord, thank you for the food. Amen. Thanks so much for coming.